You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We are going to Revelation chapter 21, the last book in your Bibles, and the next to the last chapter. In some ways, we might say God saved the best for last. This is the last book in our Bibles, and this is the last revelation given from heaven to God's people. It was written by John the penman about 95 A.D. And most of the other apostles, if not all of them, had passed off the scene. Men like Paul the Apostle Peter, had been dead for some 25 years by the time John wrote these truths. And we're reminded there was information given that had not been revealed before. Not everything is new in the book of Revelation. In some ways, it's a very unoriginal book. From the standpoint, there are hundreds of allusions and references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, but no direct quotes. But what the book of Revelation does is organize the prophecies that God had given before. It brings order to those prophecies. It was God's will not to unveil these final truths until what we had given to John. So many of the events were talked about and prophesied in the Old Testament. We've looked at those as we've moved through Revelation. But the unfolding of the order of events, and we know that that was true with chapter 20 of Revelation, where for the first time in all the Bible, we were told that the eternal kingdom promised and prophesied for the Messiah on this earth would have an initial phase of 1,000 years. Oh, that's new material. And it helped put into perspective some of the things revealed in Old Testament prophecies that were mixed in with matters that happen after the 1,000-year phase of the kingdom. Now we have some order established. After chapter 20, at the end of that 1,000-year initial phase, we saw a rebellion by Satan and many on the earth who had been born during that 1,000 years but had never trusted Christ, the one ruling over the earth, joined Satan in his rebellion. They were killed. Satan is cast into hell, and all unbelievers were gathered before the great white throne judgment, where every unbeliever will someday be called to stand before Christ and be sentenced to an eternal hell. That's how chapter 20, as we have it in our Bibles, ended. Then chapter 21 brings a stark contrast. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now we were told in chapter 20, verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. The present earth and heaven is removed. Well, we talked a little bit about what that might entail, but whatever it is, chapter 21 begins, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why was that necessary? For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So the reason we need a new heaven and a new earth is the first earth and heaven had passed away, fled away. Different word, but gives you the same idea. The first earth passed away. So in some ways we can say we're looking for the second earth. which is the new earth. There's some discussion about whether this is this old earth renovated or it's totally new. There are good men on both sides of that issue. I'm somewhere in the middle, with maybe tilted a little toward the old renovated, but as I go back and study it, every time I study it, I may tend to tilt one way or the other. If it's this earth renovated, it's going to undergo a renovation that is going to transform it huge ways. We looked in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we read there that this present earth is going to be burned up. And we were told the very elements, the stoicheia, the foundational principles that make it what it is, are going to melt down. So if it's this present earth, it's going to be totally made new. Or if it's a new creation altogether, the issues are basically the same. It depends on what you want to emphasize. For example, it is called the new earth. So it's not creating something new that we have no identification with. It is a new earth, whether it's renovated or a new creation. It is connected to this old earth. Even the fact that it said at the end of verse 1, there's no sea, connects it to something we can know about in our present earth. The present earth has seas. In fact, the seas are what sustain it in the cycle of life. It's something referred to a water-based system, as I read some. But the seas are key. If you took the seas away, you couldn't keep the cycle going. But the new earth won't have any sea. In that sense, it won't be water-dependent. But there will be water there. There will be the water of life, as we'll see even in this passage before us. And then we'll see it in chapter 22. So there's no sea. So we have the first earth passed away. And by the time we get to the end of verse 4, we'll see the first things have passed away. So the first earth and the first things, all those things we'll talk about shortly, associated with the first earth are gone. But there are elements. We see the new Jerusalem in verse 2. Well, we know about the old Jerusalem. It's present to this day. But there will be a new Jerusalem on the new earth. Oh, some of these facts are clearly stated here. Just how God brings it all about will remain to be seen. In this second earth that follows the first earth, it will be have a new Jerusalem that follows the original Jerusalem. So there are connections, and yet there are clearly dissimilarities. It's part of the glory that we look forward to. Whether it's a renovated earth or a totally new earth, it has connections to what we know about, but it was a transformation so great. Come back to 1 Corinthians 15. I mentioned this in our previous study, but we didn't look at it. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter on the resurrection of the body and the transformation of the body for those who receive glorified bodies. And this raised some issues. Look at verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Now, sometimes people think I say things that could have been said in a more kindly, gracious way. And that's probably true. I'm not inspired. But even Paul, who's inspired, could get exasperated. You ask this question, with what kind of body do they come? Well, that's a good question. No, he says, you fool. Why would you ask such an ignorant question? Some of our question and answer times on Sunday night may be concerned about asking your question that I'll respond like this, but I'll try not to. If I do, it's probably because I don't know the answer to your question, so I'm trying to divert tension. But you fool, these are things we are expected to know as God's people. We are not without knowledge. So if we're not dealing with Scripture, probably it means we don't know what we're expected to know. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished. To each of the seeds, a body of its own, and there's different flesh, a flesh of men, a flesh of animals, a flesh of birds, a fish. There's heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. Each has its own glory. One glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, verse 41. A glory of the stars. Every star differs. So it is the resurrection body. What he's emphasizing here, there is a glory that is unique to each thing. And when we get our glorified bodies, that will be, how will you describe it? You put that shriveled seed in the ground. Now, if you didn't know anything else, you'd say, well, somebody said, what's that shriveled seed going to produce? It'll produce a bigger shriveled seed, right? I mean, it'll reproduce after its kind. Misunderstanding that portion of Scripture. So a little shriveled seed, it'll produce a big shriveled seed. But it doesn't. That little shriveled seed produces something that has its own glory. You know, that splendid, beautiful flower. And you say, it's hard to believe it came out of that little seed that didn't have much beauty at all. He says, that's what we're talking about when we talk about the glory that God's promised. It just explodes. And that'll be true of the new heaven and the new earth. In one sense, it's connected. It's a new earth. You don't say it's something new that you've never seen. So it's connected. It'll have the new Jerusalem. Well, we know something about Jerusalem. But it's going to have a glory. I mean, we'll read the description of the new Jerusalem in our future studies. As nothing like the Jerusalem I've seen when I was there or I watch on the news. It's got the same name, but boy, it defies description in one way, except God describes it. So this is what we're dealing with. Come back to Revelation chapter 21. Now that's not an excuse not to know what God's revealed. We know there's a coming new heaven and new earth. We're going to get some descriptions about it and some characteristics of it that we're required to know. Something of the fullness of glory that will characterize that, we're not able to grasp now. But it's a new heaven, a new earth. Why? The first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Well, that's the same way the old Jerusalem's described. Isaiah calls Jerusalem the holy city. And it's referred a couple times that way in the New Testament. But this is the new Jerusalem, which is the holy city in the fullness of holy and the purity of the holiness that has not existed in Jerusalem to this extent before. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. When did it come into existence? Where has it been during the first 1,000 years? Well, it's been in heaven. Because now it comes down out of heaven from God. It's made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And we can now saw the connection back to chapter 19, verses 7 and following, where the church is described as the bride. And we've made ourselves ready to be unveiled. And here the new Jerusalem, which is evidently the permanent residence of the bride. It is the bride city. So we're getting some information about things. It comes down out of heaven from God. So evidently it has existed, but it has existed in heaven till this point. When did it come into existence? Some connected to John 14 when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you." Whether that's the case, or God has been created in a special way for this special time to be part of the second earth, the new earth. It hasn't resided on earth till this point. So while we may not have full clarity on all the details, perhaps it's been in heaven during the first 1,000 years and glorified saints will go back and forth to earth like the angels do. You know, it doesn't matter. They're not constrained as we are. Only time an angel is bound by distance, we get an insight we saw in Daniel where one angel sent from heaven was restrained from getting to Daniel for 3 weeks by a demonic angel. But other than that, traveling is not a problem. So we could be in the New Jerusalem in heaven during the first 1,000 years and administering the earth. Some of the details aren't given. Some writers speculate maybe the New Jerusalem will be suspended between heaven and earth. But here it comes down out of heaven, so we'll have to leave it there. And made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So we call it the bride city. And it is adorned as a bride ready for heaven because this is where the bride of Christ, the church, will reside throughout eternity. Then verse 3, and we've been through these opening, that's why we're not developing them. I heard a loud voice from the throne. And some commentators have made note that this is the first direct reference to God clearly speaking from the throne since chapter 1, verse 8. Now, there are voices that come out from the throne, but it's not clearly stated it is God speaking from the throne. It may be angels who serve in the context of the throne. But here is a direct reference again. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them. That reference to God speaking from the throne is down in verse 5. I've got it too early. The loud voice from the throne, we don't know whether that comes directly from the Father or from an angel speaking. Down in verse 5, the one who sits on the throne will say, behold. Then we know he is the speaker. That connects to chapter 1, verse 8. The loud voice he hears from the throne announces, and this seems in the context of what's happening, we now have the second earth, the new earth. We have the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to reside on the new earth. And we are told here that the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. Again, terminology connects, and this is not new in the Bible. When Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you know, back to Exodus 19 and following, it said it was the pattern after was made in heaven. We see this in the book of Revelation where we have the reality, in Hebrews, the reality in heaven, the pattern on earth that was for the tabernacle, and then it was followed in the temple as well. But we've seen in the book of Revelation that the tabernacle is in heaven. It's the tabernacle of God. Come back to chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 6. And the beast opens his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. So the tabernacle and God's people dwell in heaven. In chapter 15, verse 5, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. So heaven itself, the pattern of that was set down in the Old Testament tabernacle. What was present with the tabernacle? That was the place where God came to meet with his people. So when God, his presence, his glory descended, the cloud manifest his presence there among his people. And sometimes he called Moses to meet him, or things like that. The presence of God among his people doesn't happen with any other nation. It happened with Israel. God dwelt among his people in the tabernacle. Now we're talking about the permanent presence of God in heaven. That's where the true tabernacle is. We studied Hebrews. Where God's presence is most fully and clearly manifested among his people. That's in heaven. Now, this loud voice says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them." So with the new Jerusalem coming down, as we see as we move along, God's throne will be in the new Jerusalem. So now it is in heaven where his throne is, and that's where he manifests his presence most fully. John was caught up to heaven. We saw in chapter 4 of Revelation for this reason. In the Old Testament, he would come down and be with him, but then he would ascend back, go back to heaven. Here, for eternity, we will dwell in the presence of God. And people will be able to come to the New Jerusalem through one of the gates and see God the Father on the throne, as well as God the Son, and the presence of God the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a unique time. But that will be what's going on. That's why it's stressed here. His dwelling place will be among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them. These are the only people here. Now, the earth has been destroyed by fire, whether it's a renovating fire or a complete destruction. Now on the new earth, God will dwell permanently among his people, and those are the only people who will be here, his people. He'll dwell among them. They shall be his people. God will be among them. One passage from the Old Testament. Come back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37. In chapter 36, we have what we have called the New Covenant. The promises, Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31, that promise the New Covenant. We talked a little bit about this in a previous study, connection with our communion. You come to chapter 37 and verse 13. "Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you. You will come to life. I will place you on your own land." So you see those promises for Israel's future. Down in verse 21, God's going to gather his people back to Israel. Some of this is related to the first 1,000 years of the kingdom. Some of it will be till the later time. Verse 24, "My servant David will be king over them. They will all have one shepherd." And note the end of verse 25. "David, my servant, will be their prince forever." So this reign, while the first phase of it is 1,000 years, it goes on through eternity. Certain things accomplished in the first 1,000 years. "I'll make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant with them." That's the new covenant. I will place them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. So you see, that's what we see now, the ultimate final fulfillment of this, where God's dwelling place, his tabernacle, his sanctuary, is in the midst of his people. "My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people." You see that the Spirit has directed John in chapter 21 to take that from Ezekiel. And it's where we see him now putting things in place for their final order. Now we have the second earth, the new earth. God will come and dwell on this. All sin and remnants of sin have been removed. sin and sinners, angelic and human, are in an eternal hell. That's the point of the earth being renovated by fire, whether it's totally destroyed or made just renovated. The point is all elements of sin have been removed. It's like the purifying, refining fire to take out the dross. The only thing left is that which has been purified. Now God can dwell here permanently. And he will. With that, verse 4, and it gets better, if we could, but what impacts us? The things associated with the first earth are gone. They're not here. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning, crying, pain. Why? The first things have passed away. Up in verse 1, the first earth passed away. Now down in the end of verse 4, the first things have passed away. The things associated with the first earth in its fallen, sinful condition, the impacts of sin, all that came in, the wages of sin is death, and all that came with the impact, they're gone. The first things passed away with the first earth. The first 1,000 years have served the purpose of God in demonstrating finally the sinfulness of man resonant in his human heart. The environment has been fixed. Satan was not operative. All you had to deal with was the sinful human heart. And yet, we saw in verses 7 and following in Revelation 20, after 1,000 years in a perfect environment with a perfect king, without the influence of Satan, man's heart hasn't been changed. And for a number that you can't count, they would, given an opportunity, rather have Satan as their king than Christ. Now, we've dealt with that. The unbeliever has been cast into hell. The old earth has been removed. One way or another, it's gone through a meltdown. The stoichia have melted. The very elements that make it up, it's renovated, it's ground up, made new, whichever. Now he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be death. There will no longer be mourning, crying, pain. The first things have passed away. They're gone. They're done. They will never come again. So I say you can emphasize, anything pass away means they're gone for good. That same language for the first earth, that may mean it's gone and a new one's been created, or the renovation of it so complete, down to the stoichia, the basic elements, that it is new. However it becomes new, it is new. It is not the old. I don't want to be called a fool. I understand this earth may be a seed, but the glory of the new earth, whether it's made totally from scratch or it's this renovated, I understand, don't want to fall on one side or the other. If it's totally new, it's connected to the old because it's called the new earth. It doesn't have a sea like the old earth. It has Jerusalem like the old earth. So write your commentary. I won't read it, but write it anyway. Everything associated, what is it? Pain, suffering, crying, death. Think about that. How do we think about what life would be if you didn't have to face death yourself and the death of your loved ones? There was nothing that would cause you grief or sorrow, pain, bring tears to your eyes. They're all gone. You know, it's hard for us even to sit down and try to conceive of such a glorious, wonderful place. We never lose a loved one. We never have a loved one suffering. One of you mentioned that works in the hospital. I'll be out of a job. Yeah, wonderful, isn't it? But you won't need a job because we won't be scraping by to make a living. Come back to Romans chapter 8. I've alluded to this passage in previous study, but I want to read it with you. Romans chapter 8. And here Paul's talking about the fact that we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Verse 16 of Romans 8. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, how do you even measure this? An heir of God, a fellow heir with Christ. What do you say? I can't even begin to tell you the riches that are mine in glory. That's why we want to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven. What counts in this life? It's a life lived for the God that we serve, the Savior that we have. I'm an heir, and I'm just getting a glimpse of it. It grieves me. People say, I don't want to study Revelation. I'm not interested. I don't care about my inheritance. I don't want to be told what God has promised me. What world do you live in, you fool? What kind of person is that? What do you say? Here we are. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's how Paul could endure what he endured in this life. Verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You can't compare it. That keeps him going. You know, we get so attached here that death is overwhelming, that suffering seems to ruin our life and all that we plan to enjoy. But for us as believers, it hasn't ruined anything. I didn't plan for my enjoyment here. I didn't plan for my retirement, quote, here. I'm not against people enjoying relaxation, vacations, even retirement. But we don't lose focus. This isn't it for us. Jesus talked about those that for them this is everything. He said they ought to eat, drink, and be merry. Because tomorrow you perish. And you have nothing that'll last. You better enjoy everything you have right now. We're in the midst of moving. You know, it's amazing how much stuff Marilyn collected. There's stuff that you pull it out and you say, what in the world did we buy this for? You know, it just becomes stuff. Let's get back to Romans 8. The creation was subjected to futility. Verse 20, we can't rescue it. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, when Adam sinned, he brought the whole house down. The animals didn't sin, but they are impacted by the sin. The trees and flowers didn't sin, but they're impacted by the sin. And the whole creation has been impacted. But it groans now because, verse 21, it will be set free from its slavery corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And you know, the whole creation groans, suffers the pains of childbirth to now. And we also groan. We have the Spirit of God within us. We have a foretaste. Israel had a taste of it. With God descending in the Shekinah, the glory cloud, in their midst, we have a greater privilege. God dwells within us in the person of the Spirit. There'll come a time when the fullness of what God has prepared and the dwelling of His presence permanently, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the creation is groaning. The ultimate. We began the realization of this in chapter 20 with the first 1,000 years. But there was still sin to be dealt with. There's still corruption to be removed. We needed a second earth to replace the first earth. And the first things have to be done away with. Tears, suffering, death, crime. The first things passed away with the first earth. Praise the Lord for that. And that's why Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, we don't want to come attached here because all these things are going to be burned up. Doesn't mean we can't have them. We can't have a home. We can't have possessions. But those things can't have our heart. He gives us good things to enjoy. But my heart belongs to the Lord and the future He's promised to me, to us as believers. You have any doubt about this? This is when he speaks again for the second time, clearly. He who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is a creative, sovereign work of God the Father, whether it's the recreation or whether it's a total and new work. I am making all things new. That's great. Panta, all. All things new. We have a description, and by His grace, He deals with us to enable us to make some connections here. But when we get there and see it, we're going to say, you know, I didn't have any idea it would be like this. I know what He says, but boy, this is far beyond what I could conceive of in my state then. I am making all things new. He said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. You have any doubt about what we just read, whether that's really going to happen? God says, I guarantee it. John, write it down. Write the words down. Don't, John, just give them a general idea. You write the very words that I told you. You get an instruction like this for John, you get the idea maybe he's gotten caught up and neglected. He's supposed to be making a record here. Very specific. You write this down. You write, these words are faithful and true. That's why you have to write it down. That's the amazing thing, you know, we take for granted this Bible. You know, we spend a lot of time. Why do we spend so much? We've been in Revelation forever. No, it just seems like that, but we haven't. We get tired of studying the Bible, and we have to be careful. You know what God said about Israel? You become weary of me. You find me tiresome. God's looking at my heart. He knows what I'm thinking. Lord, I've been through this a lot. I'm tired of it. I'm weary. I'm looking for something fresh and new. Not like the psalmist who said that what God has said is new every morning. You know, do we get tired of God? These words are faithful and true. Maybe the world's pushing in on me, and I'm getting more and more conformed to the world, which means I'm less and less conformed to God. These words are faithful and true. They will come about. This is truth. This is what will happen. Now think about that. There'll come a time when you and I will be living this out as God's people. That's amazing. These words are faithful and true. Forever, O God, your word is settled in heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. That's why we believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And we want to translate it as carefully and correctly in line of what God gave, the Old Testament, Hebrew, some Aramaic, New Testament, Greek. It can be translated to other languages, but very carefully, so that God's words are His word to us. Verse 6, then He said to me, it is done. This is His statement here. I am making all things new. Right, because these words are true. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As He told the Old Testament prophet, there's no God before me, there'll be none after me. The Alpha and Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. We sometimes have used the expression from A to Z. That means we encompass everything. This is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. There's nothing before Him, there's nothing after Him. He alone is God. He's the one making all things new. These words are faithful and true. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then amazingly, he inserts the promise here. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life. The water of life. There's no sea in the second earth, the new earth, but there is water. The water, as we'll see, that comes from the throne of God. It's the water of life. We'll see in chapter 22, the tree of life that people can freely partake of. Remember when sin entered the picture, Adam and Eve had to be exited from the Garden of Eden. Why? Lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. Why is that bad? Because they had become fallen beings. They would have been forever confirmed in their lostness. But now, the redeemed partake of the tree of life freely. Sin is gone. There is no sin present. The water of life is here. And it's an invitation. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life. And you ought to underline those last two words. Without cost. That's the corruption that seeps in. Oh, well, I go to church. I've been baptized. I partake of communion because, you know, I want to go to heaven. That won't get you to heaven. Joining this church, attending here, won't get you to heaven. The only thing that gets you to heaven is partaking of the water of life. You can't read this without thinking of John chapter 4. Turn over to John chapter 4 if you would. John 4, and then we're going to jump back to the Old Testament for the Old Testament background. This is where Jesus meets with the woman of Samaria at the well. And he's sitting there by the well. They're taking the shortcut through the land of Samaria. Jesus and his disciples. The disciples have gone on to do some stuff, errands. And a woman comes out to the well, and you had to have a little jar or bucket to lower down to get your water out. And Jesus said, "Would you get me a drink? I'm thirsty." That's not so unusual, because those days somebody came to draw a well and the person's thirsty. What's unusual here, this is a Samaritan woman and Jesus is a Jew. And she can't believe a Jew would ask a Samaritan for a drink of water. Remember, the Jews and Samaritans have nothing to do with each other. And the end of verse 9 reminds us of that. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Note what Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Living water. And then she said, "You don't even have anything to get down into the well to draw it up with. How can you give me a drink?" And this well here is of special significance. It was dug by our father Jacob going back into, you know, history. Jesus said, "You know what? Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," verse 13. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life." You see, it pictures the life you get in Christ. They could appreciate that in that desert region. You know, dusty, dry water. And here the picture is, that's what he does to you spiritually. It is a water that doesn't have to be replenished, because when you partake of it, it becomes replenished in your soul. She first has to deal with her sin and recognize it. Recognize who he is. Come back to Isaiah 55. This is not new. The way of salvation has always been the same. It is a gift from God to those who will place their complete trust in the promises God gives. Chapter 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. You see, the picture is I have something to offer you freely. No cost to you. Down in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He will have compassion on him. To our God he will abundantly pardon. Then the promise about God's word in verse 11. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter which I sent it. Amazing thing is, God offers salvation free. Man corrupts it and says, here's what you have to do to earn it. No, you have to recognize you are a sinner, guilty before God. And I'm willing to turn from my sin and place my faith in the promise of God that the salvation he has provided in his Son will be my cleansing, will bring life to my parched soul. We've had people who have attended Indian Hills and never trusted Christ, never partook of the water of life. Somehow they thought that attending Indian Hills, that meant they're saved. They listened to the Bible, they learned things about the Bible, but they never trusted Christ. They might have grown up here. They might have been brought here by a friend or a family member, but never came to trust him. Isn't that terrible? Here's the water of life, God says. I'll give it to you freely. No charge to you. I paid the penalty that you couldn't pay. It's a price far beyond what you could pay. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So come back to Revelation chapter 21. We'll have this promise given again in chapter 2 as we get to the close of the book. We'll wait and look at it there then. He says in verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, he will be my son. John wrote about overcoming in his first epistle, chapter 5. We won't go back there, but he says basically, who is he that overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He comes back to faith, believing, faith. He who overcomes will inherit these things, all that I've promised, the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, eternal life. Well, how do I become an overcomer? You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one who loved you and died for you. He is the only one who can save your lost soul. I will be his God, he will be my son. Amazing. The intimacy of relationship God offers to establish with us. Sinful, hell-deserving human beings, but the salvation he provides is so complete that he can call us his sons. He's my God. I can call him Father. I'm his son. He cares for me. Does it get any better than that? But, you know, Scripture's honest. We sometimes don't like the truth. Even as believers, I've shared with you, some who claim to be believers have departed from scriptural truth. Hell is too terrible a concept. I cannot bring myself to believe that God would sentence people to an eternal hell. You know, God is honest. He speaks the truth. These words are faithful and true, he said in verse 5. Note what he says in verse 8 in contrast to what he's just been saying about giving the water of life, about inheriting the things that he has promised to be his God, be our God, that we will be his children. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, you don't get a true presentation of God's word when all you hear is God is love. He's compassionate. He's kind. And, you know, we get these flowery, fanciful concepts. I read in a news article and someone had done a terrible crime and, you know, they're talking about, I'll see the person. Before they killed a person, they said, I'll see you in hell. And the mother said, oh, no, my child is in heaven. You're the one going. People don't have any concept of anything they're talking about. We just don't want to believe in the reality of hell. So everyone we think is a good person, I mean, we in the world's eyes, they've done good things or they've tried to make the world a better place. You know, none of it matters. You understand, good people go to hell because God says there are none good. There's none righteous, not even one. So anybody who says they're good, apart from the goodness, righteousness provided by God in Christ, has deluded themselves. They are the unbelieving. You know this list here, and it's an interesting list. We don't have time to work through each one, and don't need to. They're self-explanatory. The cowardly, and perhaps those who, for whatever reason, were afraid to believe in Christ. In the tribulation, you could be executed. In some countries in the world today, you could be executed for believing in Christ. Or family members or this, but whatever reason, we just couldn't bring ourselves to believe. And the consequences would be too great. Unbelieving, they don't believe. They're abominable. Now we think, yeah, those kind of people, we can see they deserve. Murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars. You know, there's three of these lists, I believe, in Revelation. There's only one of these particular sins that is mentioned in all three. You know which one it is? Liars. I say this because we sometimes, even as Christians, we get like the Pharisees, we pick out this sin. This is the big one. I mean, murder. Is there anybody who doesn't agree that murder is wrong? Even if the unbelieving world doesn't want to call it sin, they'll say it's wrong to murder somebody. I mean, that's something we can agree on. Liars? How do you get ahead in the world if you don't lie? I mean, turn on the televisions and watch the news. Somebody's lying. I mean, but well, those aren't the same kind of things. I never killed anybody. I didn't ever did anything abominable. That's the way, and pretty soon we as Christians, lower our lives, you understand, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the motives. We can't lose our perspective. If we do, who's going to tell a lost and dying world about their dire condition? It's like I have a piece of paper in my pocket, and on it is the cure for cancer. But I know people that have cancer won't want to hear what I have to say, so I'll just keep it there. Or I tell them, yeah, no, I realize you're a good person and we trust God will, you know, be merciful to us all. No, I have to pull it out and say, you know what? You're dying. There's only two gates. There's only two roads. There's only two destinies. You haven't entered through the narrow gate. You're on the broad road. That broad road can never lead you to life. You have to come through the narrow gate. Jesus said, I'm the door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So the contrast is stark. The water of life or the fires of hell. Remember the rich man in Hades in Luke 16? Oh, if someone could just come and dip their finger in cold water and touch my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. Hell is more awful than I can think, than I can conceive. But the contrast God draws here, you can have the water of life without cost at the end of verse 6, or you can be burned in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the contrast. We say anybody in their right mind would choose the water of life. Yeah, the whole body is sick. The mind is corrupted. Sin makes you stupid. How else do we put it? Would you like the water of life that's yours for eternity, or the fires of hell which will be yours for eternity? Well, what's the catch? How much will it cost? It costs more than you can pay. But God has paid what only He could pay. So it's free to you. Well, I have my religion, you have yours. I have my beliefs and you have yours. Everybody has their own interpretation of the Bible. I just don't believe. I'm sorry. These words are faithful and true. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He'll give you the water of life without cost. But there is no bargaining over it. There is only one way. And we as God's people want to appreciate that. He's going to go on now to talk about the glory for the bride. But he doesn't do that till he goes back again and makes the offer of life to the unbeliever and remind them of the dreadful consequences. Now we can talk more about the glory that God's prepared for us and those who are his heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. Lord, thank you for the book of Revelation that after many years, you approached John the Apostle in exile on the island of Patmos with Christianity seeming to be beaten down, your faithful servants having been martyred, and you brought to him a final word that brings together the prophecies of the long ago prophets, truths revealed by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. But now you put it together and add information and details. And Lord, how blessed we are to come and study this truth. Lord, we would be motivated by it. We are living for the world to come, the new earth, ultimately. We're living to be pleasing to the one who called us to himself. Lord, we want to bring life, the water of life, the message of truth, the gospel which is your power for salvation to everyone who believes. Lord, we pray that by your grace, this might be a day of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.